Now let us begin this service by the use of hymn number 8, Brother Carl Hagen, Sixth Choice. Number 8. We'll rise on the last verse and we'll ask Brother Bushless to take us to the throne of grace.
Loving, kind, and gracious Father in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. As we approach to thy throne of grace this hour, Father, we come to thee with sincerity of heart and thankfulness, appreciative of our privilege of calling thee Father, of knowing thee and thy marvelous plan. We thank thee that thy Spirit has been richly imparted to us, that we may look into thy word and discern thy plan there and have a part in its fulfillment in our covenant of sacrifice. And now, Father, in the hour before us, we pray that thou would tune our hearts to the words of our brother Hagensick as he reminds us of our covenant by sacrifice. May we indeed seek to walk more faithfully along the narrow way. And especially, Father, we ask thy rich blessing to those who are about to give their hearts unto thee. Will thou grant them thy Spirit that it may open their minds unto the beauties of the truth and thy plan, and that their zeal would be increased as they seek to serve thee in faithfulness and spirit and truth. And now we commit ourselves into thy care and keeping, thanking thee for the privileges we have. Through the appointed way, we do ask these things and thank thee. In Jesus' name, amen.
The local ecclesia would like to take this opportunity to invite any additional brethren or sisters that might have hesitated to come forward during the service if they feel that they also would like to give their heart to the Lord, symbolize their consecration in death with the Master, that they please do so before Brother Carl begins his baptismal talk. If there are any so inclined, we invite them to come forward. We appreciate Brother Carl's willingness and adaptability to be able to substitute for Brother Charles Chambers, who could not take this service. And now we will turn over the platform to Brother Carl, who will give the baptismal talk. Brother Carl Hagensick.
This afternoon we have one candidate for immersion, symbolizing his consecration to the Lord, our Brother Leonard Scrutch of the Beloit Ecclesia, living around Wonder Lake, Illinois. And I hope you rest of you will pardon me if I address most of my remarks to our Brother Leonard. Personally, Brother Len, I have a very, very great joy in seeing you sitting here. When I first came to Chicago, we knew you as a teenager, and we have seen the Lord's tender love and His care, His watching over you over many years. You've had a bringing up in the truth. Your parents have shown you the way of the Lord. You've sampled many experiences in life. You've seen what life has had to offer on many levels. And you have found that the level that satisfies you most is a level of giving your heart and your life to your God. We appreciate this. We found the same thing individually in each of our lives. But for those of us who have known you in your earlier years, it's a personal joy for each of us to see you here. It is certainly an important occasion to symbolize this consecration that you have made in the presence of all of these who are your brethren. And it's a very solemn occasion. And the text that we'd like to leave with you as a commemoration of this occasion is one from the Old Testament. It's found in the first book of Chronicles, the 29th chapter, verses 3 to 5. And it doesn't relate to consecration as such at all. It relates to the story of the building of the temple that King David wished to build as a commemoration of his dedication to his God. But David wasn't permitted to build that temple. That temple had to be built by his son Solomon because David was a man of war. And yet David did all that he could. He gathered all the materials for the temple to be built. And then when it came the time of David's death, he brought his son Solomon before him. And he gave his son Solomon a certain counsel in the presence of the congregation of Israel, even as I, as your older brother, may give you certain counsel in the presence of this congregation of the saints. And among other things that David told Solomon at that time is found in these words: "Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good, of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, even 3,000 talents of gold of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver, to overlay the walls of the houses withal. The gold for things of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and for all manner of work to be made by the hands of the artificers. Who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord?" And this is the question that the Lord has asked you, Brother Lynn, even as He has asked each one of us who have come to the point of making a personal consecration to the Lord. The Lord has said to each of us, "I have given you all that you need, all that you need to make an acceptable consecration unto me, all that you need to take of your body and make of it a living temple to God. I have given you gold for the things of gold, the promises of divine nature. I have given you silver for the things of silver, the precious truths that can upbuild a character within you. One thing is lacking, and that is the taking of these things of gold and the taking of these things of silver and the putting of them together into a character structure." And that's where he comes to the question that David asked Solomon: "Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord?" And you have indicated that you are willing to make that consecration, just as each one here, or many of them here, have at one time or another in their lives made that same indication, that they have been willing to consecrate themselves to use the things which God had given them in the building of this faith structure. At the conclusion of our remarks to you, we're going to be coming down and we're going to be asking you four questions. And I'd like to look at these questions together with you at this time, so that as you answer these questions in the affirmative, which I'm sure you will because you've already answered them in your heart, that you will know exactly what it is that you're affirming. The first of the questions that you'll be asked is the question, do you realize that you are a member of a sin-cursed and dying race? Now, when you're asked that question, we're not asking you to affirm intellectually that you know that Adam sinned and that you are therefore, as a result of that sin, born a sinner. We realize you knew that for many years. We're asking you something far deeper than that. We're asking, do you personally realize that because of this, that you, of yourself, are unable to please God? Do you realize that you are unable, of yourself, to solve your own problems in life? That you are unable, of yourself, to find true happiness? The things that you, Leonard Scrutch, would like to do, you find that you cannot do. That you find that you have a lacking of that which makes you intrinsically a whole, complete, and healthy person. That there's something that you need from without. Because this is the first requirement of any who approach God. The wise man puts it in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Very simple statement, but a very profound statement. He is saying that the real beginning of any true wisdom in your life is the proper recognition of the position of God, and therefore the recognition of you in the great gulf between you and that great standard of the Almighty. That's the first question. And the second question is built upon it. Do you regret your condition and repent of it? Again, a very simple question, but a very important one. And it means many things also. It means, has this knowledge that you are unable to be of yourself pleasing to God produced within you a sorrow? A sorrow that you are unpleasing and displeasing to Him. And has it produced a significant sorrow to work toward a repentance within you? By repentance we mean a sorrow that has produced within you a determination to try to be as pleasing as you are humanly possible, which in itself will be lacking and incomplete. And beyond this, it means, have you made, to the best of your ability, amends for wrongs that you have done in the past? Have you striven to try to correct the problems that you are seeing, or are you striving to? You haven't arrived. There's not one in this room who has arrived at fixing these problems in their life. But are you striving? Are you looking to correct these? Do you have a true determination to make a change in your life? We'd like to look at the book of Matthew, the 18th chapter, and verse 3, where the Lord said, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Have you had this kind of a conversion as a little child when he is corrected? And he sees this wrong and he cries. He cries because he recognizes he hasn't done right. And he says in all childishness, "Oh, I'm going to do better next time." And the next time he makes the same mistake. But he's trying. Is this the kind of thing that the Lord is working in your heart? And have you made that kind of determination? It means also more than do you desire to make a change in your life. It means, do you have a will to make that change? You know, it's one thing to wish something. It's one thing to desire to correct. It's another thing to say, "Lord, I not only want to correct, I'm going to try. I'm going to work at it." And this is part of the answer to that question. And it means something else. It means, are you willing to leave your father's house? I don't mean literally. I know you live with your father, and that's wonderful. That's a wonderful opportunity that you have there. But in a far larger sense, you have been living in another father's house. You've been living in your father Adam's house. You've been living in the house of doing those things that are of the flesh, that are very natural to you as a fleshly being. And it's saying, are you willing to leave these things behind? And are you willing in their place to strive for heavenly things? This is part of regretting your condition. Regretting the fact that you're identified with this and desiring to be identified with something else. Paul, in describing the marriage picture in Ephesians 5, puts it this way, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And then he adds, this is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and his church. And for this cause shall you be willing to leave your father and mother, Adam, and the things of this earth, and to cleave unto your Lord. For this reason shall you seek to develop things that are in heaven, to lay your treasures up in heaven, for where your heart is, there will your treasures, where your treasures are, there your heart also be, that you can identify there. The third question, a very vital question, is recognizing that you are a member of a sin-cursed race, and being truly sorrowful and repentant of that fact. Have you accepted Christ as your personal Savior? And here we're going to stress the word personal. Because again, I know you've accepted Jesus as the Savior of mankind. You did that when you were young, when you were going to Bible class, when you realized that Jesus did die for mankind's sin. But have you accepted him personally into your life? Do you really believe that because Christ died, you can be acceptable to God? That just as in your other recognition, that as a member of a sin-cursed and dying race, you could not be acceptable, do you recognize that now, in your identity with Christ, you can be acceptable, not just today, not just sitting there right now, but throughout your life, even at those times when you turn your back, when you make the worst mistakes that we all make, when you make those mistakes, do you still have the determination to realize that even then, you can be acceptable? Because you have an access route direct to God through Jesus Christ. That he is your advocate. That, as John says, my little children, see that you sin not. But, and I'm changing a little bit, when you sin. When you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But believing in Christ as your personal Savior will mean something else when you say yes. It will mean a determination on your part to follow in his footsteps. To try to be as much like him as you can. You know, it's sort of axiomatic as you look upon others who have fallen in love. They've got a boyfriend and a girlfriend, a fiancé relationship. It's always interesting to see how they want one thing, to spend as much time with the other person as they can possibly spend. To have that identification with that person. Do you have that feeling for your Lord? That you want to spend as much time as you can with him. That you're recognizing him as your fiancé. That he has asked you to be a part of his bride. And that you want to get to know him very intimately. And recognizing Christ as your personal Savior will mean that you'll be able to ask at all times for forgiveness for all transgressions in his name. And the fourth question is, have you made a full and complete consecration of your all, a consecration to do God's will, whatever may be the cost? And that's a big question. Because it means exactly what that little three-letter word says. It means a consecration of your all. It means a consecration of all your time. That you are consecrating that in every hour that you have, you will strive to be relating that hour, that time, some way to your heavenly goals. You won't always succeed. None of us have succeeded. But that will be your attempt, that you are striving to use all your time for him. Doesn't mean being at all using in some active method of service. But it means relating the activities of that hour to him, even in the menial tasks, doing it unto God and unto his glory. It means that you are consecrating to him all your finances. It means that you're taking away the control of using what funds are available to you for the things that Leonard Scrutch would like. But rather, as you try to use them, you're trying to say, would God approve this expenditure I'm making? Is it something whereby in this expenditure I can glorify him and his cause more? Is it something that he would be pleased to have me expending? He's making you a personal steward of those finances. It means, Len, that you're consecrating all your talents. And you have talents. Every one of us has our talents. Everyone has something that we can do. And you're saying to the Lord, Lord, whatever it is I can do, will you show me some way I can do it for you? And be seeking to find those ways and means of using those talents very personally for him. It means, one of the hardest things it means, that you're consecrating to him all your affections. There are a lot of things we place our affections on in this earth. For some, it's material possessions. For some, it's a husband or a wife. For some, it's a child. For some, it's a parent. And the Lord said, that's fine. But are you willing to make all of those secondary to placing your primary affection upon me, upon centering your heart upon me. Only as you learn that, and that again is something it would take a lifetime to learn, but only then, as Isaiah says, will you be at perfect peace, because he only promises to keep those at perfect peace whose mind is set on him. Consecrating your all means all of your prospects, all of the things that you can become. I'm sure there are certain natural goals you have in life. A certain natural goal is probably everyone in this room has. It would be unusual if we didn't have that. The Lord is saying, are you willing to forego any of these natural goals if I show you a different path? Are you willing to give up those prospects for a different line of prospects that may not be of your choosing, because I have indicated this as the consecrated way for you? And it means to do this unreservedly. It means to follow this as the Lord gives you leadings. I'm going to relate just a little personal incident to you. You probably know it already. Years ago, Memphis, Tennessee, had a delightful discussion on consecration with your brother Kaz. And Kaz was saying to me, he said, you know, I'm considering consecration in my life, but I don't know if I can keep it. So he said, I'm going to try something. He said, I'm going to try not yet consecrating, but I'm going to try living a consecrated life for a year. And if I can live it for that year, then I'll know I'm able, and then I'll make my consecration thoroughly. Well, you know, there's a fallacy to that, and Kaz was sharp enough to see that fallacy when we talked a while. And that is, that year might go by, and you might be able to keep everything. That year might be just fine. He says, okay, Lord, here, I give you my life, I make a consecration. And the next day, the Lord will show him something he hadn't shown him the year before. He says, well, I wasn't counting on that. We never know what the next day will hold. It means willing to follow his footsteps wherever they may be. It is nothing that you can sit down and in counting the cost, count every possible thing the Lord may ask you to do. Because you're sure enough to omit some of the things he will ask you to do. He will ask you to do certain things in your life you never expected. And it's a willingness to be flexible enough to try to do those things his way and to follow it, whatever it might be. Counting the cost is important. It's something which hopefully you've already done. Counting the cost does not mean determining everything that will happen, every potential that might happen in your consecration. Counting the cost merely means looking within yourself and saying, if I'm able, if I'm asked to give up the things that are dearest to me, am I really convinced enough of wanting to do the Lord's will that I'll give that up, whatever that might be? And then if you can answer that question, you've counted the cost. You say, whatever it is, I'll do it. And that's the very question the Lord is asking you throughout your consecrated life. To do this is to go into a way of no compromise. No compromise with the flesh. There'll be many times you'll compromise with other things because the Lord will direct you into paths of certain compromise, but never a compromise with the flesh. And perhaps one of the most beautiful lessons that we can give to you along this line is the lesson that we so often use to the contrary. And that's the lesson of the spirit of a sound mind. Because that's the thing that you're going to be striving for throughout your consecrated life. Paul speaks of this spirit of a sound mind in the 2 Timothy, the first chapter, and in the 7th verse. And we'd like to notice the contrasts. He says, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You know, when Paul writes a letter, he writes a letter very much like you would write a letter or like any one of us write a letter. We write a letter for a purpose. We have something we want to say to the other person, so we sit down and we pen this. And usually we have something we want to impel the other person to do, to request, sometimes just to maintain touch. But frequently because we have a special request to make. And that's what Paul has gotten in Timothy. He has a special request. That's why he wrote the letter to Timothy. Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, and he's saying, Timothy, I'm lonesome. I would really appreciate it, Timothy, if you would come to me. And while you're coming, if you'd bring some things that I need, my coat and my books and other things that I have. And the time he's writing this, Timothy is a long ways away. And between where Timothy is and where Paul is, there is much hostile territory. He'll go through dangers of the Jews and dangers of the Romans. He'll go through hardships of winter to get there, because he's writing in the wintertime. That's why he needs his coat. It's cold. And I said, Timothy, I'm asking you to do this. And as you do it, your first impression is going to be afraid. It's too much. It's too far. It isn't practical. And I said, Timothy, don't have that spirit of fear. Instead, have three other spirits. Have the spirit of love. Not just love for the Lord, but Timothy, have the spirit of love for me, your Father in Christ. And come to me because I need you. That's one of the things. That if you have that love, those dangers along the road aren't going to be nothing, and that will dispel the fear. And have the spirit of power. The I can spirit. Yes, by the Lord's help, I can make it through those dangers. They won't stop me. Paul needs me, I'm coming. That's the spirit I want to get in you, Timothy. And Timothy, have the spirit of a sound mind and come. The spirit of a sound mind there was the spirit of a mind that was disciplined enough to face the rigors of the travel and journey across the miles to Paul, just because Paul needed a little human companionship. And so for this reason, do these things and come to me. Paul is urging here the spirit of a full and a complete consecration. A spirit that does not look at self, because when you look at self, you tremble. When you look at self, the spirit comes in. But look at the objective. Look at God, look at one of the saints. And do what you do unto them. And as you look unto them, that spirit of trembling itself will fall aside. Now as we try to look at these questions we're going to ask you, we try to look at them as idealistically as possible. We realize that there are many practical considerations that come in that make this ideal sometimes a little short of what we like it to be. But the ideal is what we would like to suggest, Len, that you hold as the goal. Strive toward that. When you come short, fine. A just man falls 7 times and you'll fall 70 times 7. But rise again. Put your eyes back on that same goal, those same ideals, and aim for them, even though you may come somewhat short of them. We've looked at the hard side of consecration. We've looked at the hard side of the decision you've made, the complete high ideal that's there. But there's another side to that coin. And that is when God asks you to give you Him your heart, He at the same time is promising you many assistances along that way. And the foremost assistance that you're going to get is that God is saying, I am for you. The first great aid you have is God Himself. Romans 8:31 is beautiful along this line. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Right there you have one of the greatest positive commitments by a loving God on your behalf. That as you face the difficulties of consecration, God is saying, don't worry about it, I'm for you. You fall down again, don't worry about it, I'm for you. You do things that are wrong, it's okay, try again, I'm for you. Your brethren say you're wrong, don't worry about that, I'm for you. It's the constant reassurance by God that I'm standing with you and we're going through this whole thing together. And God doesn't overstate matters. You know, several years ago, on a trip to the West, we stopped to see the Grand Canyon. And I tell you, words couldn't express it. We stood there and I didn't know, I knew the adjectives that came out of my mouth. You know, fabulous, fantastic. I couldn't think of a word great enough to describe the beauty of that chasm and the colors and the hues and everything that I saw there. And God made that, and it just is unbelievable. And as we were leaving there, we got thinking about God looking down upon, not just upon the Grand Canyon, but upon everything that He had created. Genesis 1:31. God saw everything that He had made. And you know what He said? Very good. He didn't need to overstate the matter. He was content with just saying, it's very good. And we couldn't find the adjective to describe that one little piece of scenery. So God does not give unto overstatement. And yet this same God, who will not overstate Himself, has stated Himself in the most emphatic of manners when it comes to His assurance of personal help to you. We lose this in the King James in Hebrews 13:5. Hebrews 13:5 says merely, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But in the Greek, there are 5 negatives. And one translation puts it this way, very accurately. I will never, never leave you. I will not, I will not, I will not let you down. That's the same God who could look over all of creation and say, very good. When it comes to His personal assurance, He is telling you that he will be there. And it's this same God who assures us through the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:13. And again, we're going to take a preferred translation. Who's telling you that there is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able. Now we're going to the diaglot, but he will so direct the issue that you will be able to bear it. And so every experience he gives you, he will give you the needed strength to go right through that experience and bear up under it. With God for you, you don't really need anything else. But there are other assistants, other aids you have also. And foremost of these is Jesus Christ. We've already read the scripture in 1 John 2:1. See that ye sin not, but if any man sin, and every time you sin, recognize that you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We'd like to look at two other scriptures that show you exactly what this means, that you have an advocate with the Father. To show you the fact that he knows, he cares, and he understands. First of these is in Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, verse 17 and 18. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, because in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He's saying, I've had too. I went through the same experience, and I know what you're going through, and I'm going to be with you in this. Two chapters later, Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Why? So what? That's his next verse. Let us therefore, because of that, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Again, a great assurance and a great promise that he is saying not only that he will help, but that he understands, that he's been through the same thing himself. And while he came through it unscathed, he knows our flesh, and he knows that we will come through it and fall and stumble, and he knows the strength of the temptations that are there. There are other helps. The angels, unseen helpers, ever with you, always by you, a guardian angel to watch over you. Psalm 34:7, they says they encompass around about the camp of the saints. And these are beings that we never met, but they've met us. These are beings of immense power, beings that could do anything that God needs them to do. Nothing can stop them from doing it. Now, we don't know a lot about the physical capabilities of an angel, but I'll give you a little speculation about it. In 2 Peter 3:8, we have a statement that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now, I don't understand much about science, but I understand that part of the theory of relativity has to do that there is a relationship between the concept of time and the concept of speed, and that you can't travel faster than the speed of light. If you did, you would be traveling, you'd be altering the concept of time. Now, this may not work at all, but if there is a direct ratio, notice what this is saying, just about speed of angels, that they travel so fast that one day to them is as 1,000 years, whereas they have the ability to travel 365,000 times the speed of light. With that kind of power on your side, who can there be against you? You have another assistance, another aid. It's one that will frequently be about you. Today, there's about 100 of them about you, 125, your brethren. In Beloit, you have far fewer, but you got brethren. Brethren to count on. At home, you got your father, a brother in Christ, a brother to count on. You've got your fleshy brother, a brother in Christ, a brother to count on. Your sister-in-law, same way. You got brethren that you can look to. Brethren who have known you as you're growing up, these are on your side. And these are striving also to accept you for what you are today, for what you are fully as a brother. And in Proverbs 17:17, it says about these that a brother is born for adversity. He's born for the very cause that when we have trials and difficulties in carrying out our consecrations, they should be there to lean upon. Now what I say to you, I must say to all. that we are taking to Len as our brother, and that we need to pledge to him that we'll be that kind of friend, that we'll be that kind of brother, that as he has his difficulties, he can come to us and lean upon us. And then, of course, one of the great aids that you'll have in your consecration is that given in 2 Peter 1:4, where he says to each of us, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." One of the great aids you'll have is the aid of the exceeding great and precious promises of God. And you got a whole book full of them. And it'd be your privilege to look through this book anytime you want. And anytime you look through it, you're going to find some of those promises. And a great number of those promises are going to have strings attached. And they're going to say, "I'm going to do this for you if you do this. I'm going to keep you in perfect peace if your mind is stayed on me." Others of those are unconditional. "I will be there to help you. Don't worry about it. Whatever you do, I'll be there to lift you up." There are both kinds there. Appreciate each kind in its own area, and let them be crutches along the way to help you achieve the divine nature, the very purpose for which they're given. Another thing you need to look at, Len, is why are you here today? Why have you decided to give your life to the Lord? There's many reasons. Only you can answer those reasons within yourself. We each have multiple reasons for making that decision, and some of those reasons are less noble and some are more noble. But I want to look a little bit at some of the most noble reasons that should be a part of your motivation, and increasingly the primary part of your motivation in serving the Lord. Perhaps the highest motive for making a consecration is that found in John 17:1, where Jesus lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." To ask of God to be with you and to glorify you for one primary motive, that you may be a better glory to him, that you may be a better son to him and to his cause. That should become an increasing higher percentage of the motivation in your consecration. And very closely allied to this is another scripture motive, this one found in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verses 14 and 15. "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." You know, Paul says in Romans 12:1 that consecration is your reasonable service. And this is why it's reasonable. It's an act of the mind, an act of logic. What it's saying is, same thing our question said, I recognize that Jesus died for sin. Therefore, if he died for sin, I recognize somebody must have sinned, the whole human race. I recognize that if the whole human race sinned and he died for sin, then I was among those who died. Therefore, I recognize that if I'm going to live, I must live for him who died for me. How much more logical can you get? It's just a case of simple reasoning that he's doing with you. And that becomes very much a motivation in our consecration. And we like to look at the practical effects of consecration. We've talked about the fact that in your consecration, you have promised to God to give him everything. It's hard to do. But that's what you promise. You say, "Lord, all that I have, all my time, talents, money, finance, whatever, it's yours." And the Lord said, "Thank you. I got a present for you. I'm giving it all back. I'm giving it back to you because I want you to become manager of this. I want you to handle this." And one of the beautiful lessons of this is in the little story of the birth of Moses, back in Exodus, the 2nd chapter. You know, Moses had one thing in common with you. He was born under a death sentence. There was a death sentence for all the male children of Israel. As soon as they were born, they were subject to death, because that was the law of the land. And as soon as you were born, you were subject to death. If a great catastrophe would have come along and wiped you out as a baby, no injustice would have been done. You were under a death sentence. In your teen years, if you'd had a motorcycle accident and been killed, no injustice would have been done, because you were under a death sentence. You were just like Moses back there. And Moses' mother had the same feelings for him as your father had for you and as you had for yourselves. And you say, Lord, I love this little life I've got, and I'm going to keep it. And I'm going to keep it as long as I can. And you protect that life, and you store that life away as tight as you could. And she had to do it in front of the constant patrol of the Egyptian soldiers. And if one of them heard one peep out of that babe was dead. And I can just imagine the fear and the trepidation that every time footsteps were outside of that house. Moses, don't cry. Because if you cry, it could be your death sentence. And finally she got to the place where she couldn't do it anymore. And she finally said, I can't keep this child. He's getting too big. He's going to reveal himself. And so what did she do? She put him out in the river. She said, Lord, he's in your hands. And as soon as she put him in the river, the Lord brought by one of the royal household, and he became a royal possession. And as soon as you found out with your life, Lord, I just can't keep this thing anymore. I can't protect it all the time. Because I'm not strong enough to. And you put it out in the river of God's mercy, you become a royal possession. But as soon as Moses became a royal possession, the one who now owned him said, I'm not going to raise him. I got to find somebody to raise him. And she gives him back to his own mother. And that's what the Lord said to you. As soon as he takes your life out of that river, he said, now, I need somebody to take care of this life. Here, you'll do. And he gives it right back to you to take care of. But now there's a difference. No longer could Moses' mother feed Moses the things she wanted to feed him, clothe him the way she wanted to clothe him, instruct him the way she wanted to instruct him. Now the orders came from the palace. And that's the point in your life. From now on, the orders are coming from the palace. You've turned your life over to him, and the palace owns your life. And the palace has sent you a guidebook with instructions how to take care of that life. And I said, now, I'm turning it over to you, I'm entrusting it to you, and here's the rules. You follow these rules on how to clothe that child, how to raise it, how to instruct it. Those are the rules for you to live by. But that book for Moses might have well said, put him in royal purple. And poor Moses' mother could never afford a royal purple. But with the instruction to put him in royal purple came the funds. So that could be provided. And the same thing with you. With every instruction in this guidebook will come the wherewithal to carry out those instructions. The Lord will be with you. And this is what he is doing to you. He's making you a steward of this life to see how you will raise yourself. Because in this he is trying to train you to become something that he can use in the future. He's trying to train you different than what he trained Israel to be obedient. He wants that. But he wants to train you to think. He wants to train you to be one of the lawmakers of his new dispensation. He wants to train you how to apply principles in your life. And so rather than telling you, Len, you're going to do this, this, this today, and tomorrow you can do this, this, and this. He says, Len, this is what the ideal is. Try to copy it the best way you know how. And by doing that, he's developing initiative on your part so that you can become not just a servant of the new dispensation, but part of the great king of that dispensation. This is the great glory to giving you the opportunity to be a steward over your own life. Back when consecration to the high calling first came in vogue, back in the days of the early church, they had a very high ideal to that consecration. And it's an ideal which I'd like you to appreciate. It was an ideal that didn't prove practical, but it was an ideal that was beautiful. This ideal was found in Acts 4:32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the thing which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. They tried a little communal setup. It soon didn't work because it wasn't practical, because of the imperfections of the flesh. But it's the idea we're looking at now. We're not looking at the impracticality of it. And it's the idea of it that we'd like to stress as one of the motivations and one of the goals in your consecration. The idea was that we have given all things to God. Henceforth, they are not mine to control. And so there they tried this by giving all things into a common pool and then using all things. And this is a beautiful ideal that can be carried out in consecration. Don't view the thing that you possess as yours. Your car is your car. Your house is your house. Your clothes is your clothes. If you see some place that they can be used more efficiently for the Lord, be willing for them so to be used. And you'll be copying the ideal of the early church without copying the formality of the communal system. It is not necessarily a surrender of those things. You retain the purchase, the ownership, the title of them. But it's a dedication of their use. It means for those who find in their lives that the directions of the Lord lead them on to marriage, that their marriage will become a marriage that will be viewed in the same ideal. It will be a marriage that considers first God and mutually together a realization that in this marriage it is for one purpose, to serve Him, rather than considering the other first. And yet Paul says that is the natural thing. And that's why Paul says, for those who can take it, he says it is even beautiful to give that up, because it is one more distraction of the mind from those things of the Lord. And his conclusion is so beautifully stated in 1 Corinthians 7, 29-31. It says of your home, that you will make of your home a consecrated home, a home, whatever it might be, that is not yours alone, but for all around you. It means that if your life does bring you into marriage and you have children, that these will be dedicated to the Lord. That all things, it will be God first and self last. As you go through this life of consecration, there will be discouragements. One of them will be us, unfortunately. The brethren around you, those you see in this room, those of us who pledge to you today our friendship and love, will at times come short of that friendship and love. And we're going to come and do things that are going to be disappointing to you. You're going to do things that would be disappointing to us too. We do this because we're in the flesh. And as you look upon this, it needs to be a realization that each one has to follow his own consecration. And that we're to appreciate the ideals in one another to the extent we can see them. And where we can't see them, to just simply realize, others may, I cannot. And not to condemn others for their shortcomings, but to realize that we also have shortcomings, and there are things that we can do that they cannot. And to realize in each that when they disappoint us, there are some ways in which we can look up to them as being a nobler example, even while there are ways in which they are disappointing. And if they disappoint you very much, and if the brethren, especially your most intimately associated, disappoint with you, continue to be with them. Continue to associate with them. Realize that you are serving God, not them. Don't let it draw you back from your consecration. As Paul says in Hebrews 10:25, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And then he adds, especially as you see the day approaching. Especially as you enter the harvest, the time of sifting. Then especially draw closer to each other. After this service, we're going to go to this Baptist church. And we're going to have an immersion. It's a very simple ceremony. It's a very beautiful ceremony. You will come to a brother who will be baptizing you. You've watched it many times. You know what's going to happen. And as you give yourself to this immerser, and he bends you backward into the water, you will at that point in time be physically powerless. Even as you are symbolizing that giving yourself to God as the great immerser, that as he bends you backward into the waters of death in this life, you are powerless to do your own will, but you're submitting to his will. And he goes under that water. Symbolically, you're dying. Dying to an old life. But one of the consolations in dying, Paul says in Romans 6:6. 6:7. He that is dead is freed from sin. You're dying to that which is before. But the mercer is not going to leave you under the water. He's going to raise you, even as Christ is not going to leave you in death. He's going to raise you now in newness of life, to a new creature working within you. Old things will have passed away, and all things will become new. He's going to raise you eventually from the water of death itself, literal death, into the glory of the divine nature with him. These will be the experiences you'll be going through the rest of this afternoon. But now again, I want to turn to the other brethren here and to remind you of a part we're going to do this afternoon. We're going to carry through a little act that is described by Paul in Galatians 2:9. We'll be doing this, some of us right after the baptismal service, some later this evening, some tomorrow, Some throughout your Christian life will be doing this. When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. We as brethren are going to come up to Brother Len. We're going to put out our hand. We're going to shake his hand. Very simple. But a very significant act. Because when we're doing that, we're not just shaking your hand. We are with that handshake making a solemn pledge. We're making a pledge, each of us, to you that we're going to be your brother and your sister. We're making a pledge that we accept you as our brother. We're making a pledge to you, and we must remember this, that we can never again look at Leonard Scratch the man, but we have pledged to look at him, the new creature. We've made a pledge to forget those things that are behind, to look at you for what you're striving to be in the future. We're pledging to you our assistance to that end. And as you shake our hand, we're accepting from you a pledge in return, that you would not look at us in the flesh, but look at us in the spirit, and that you will be to us a brother. And only as we can develop that kind of relationship with each other, we with Len, we with each other, only as we develop that can we mutually draw closer to our heavenly goal in Christ. Looking not at the robe, looking at the robe and not at the humanity. In closing this part, we'd like to read the 12th chapter of Romans to you from the Phillips translation because it's so meaningful. With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him and acceptable by him. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within, so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good. It meets all his demands, and it moves toward the goal of true maturity. As your spiritual teacher, I give you this piece of advice to each one of you. Don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself or your importance, but try to have a sane estimate of your capabilities by the light of the faith that God has given to you all. For just as you have many members in one physical body, and those members differ in their functions, so we, though many in number, comprise one body of Christ and are all members of one another. Through the grace of God, we have different gifts. If our gift is preaching, let us preach to the limit of our vision. If it is serving others, let us concentrate on our service. If it is teaching, let us give all that we have to our teaching. If our gift be the stimulating of the faith of others, let us set ourselves to it. Let the man who is called to give, give freely. Let the man who wields authority think of his responsibility. Let the sick visitor do his job cheerfully. Let us have no imitation Christian love. Let us have a genuine break with evil and a real devotion to good. Let us have real warm affection for one another, as between brothers, and a willingness to let the other man have the credit. Let us not allow slackness to spoil our work. Let us keep the fires of the Spirit burning as we do our work for God. Base your happiness on your hope in Christ. When trials come, endure them patiently. Steadfastly maintain the habit of prayer. Give freely to fellow Christians in want, never grudging a meal or a bed to those who need them. And as for those who try to make your life a misery, bless them. Don't curse, bless. Share the happiness of those who are happy and the sorrow of those who are sad. Live in harmony with each other. Don't become snobbish, but take a real interest in ordinary people. Don't become set in your own opinions. Don't pay back a bad turn by a bad turn to anyone. Don't say it doesn't matter what people think, but see that your public behavior is above criticism. As far as your responsibility goes, live at peace with everyone. Never take vengeance into your own hands, my dear friends. Stand back and let God punish if he will. For it is written, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense. And these are God's words. If an enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Don't allow yourselves to be overpowered by evil. Take the offensive. Overpower evil with good. In final admonition, we quote again from the words of David to Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28:20, the Lamza translation. Be strong and be doing. Be strong and be applying these principles in your life. Before we come down to ask you the questions, we do want to again extend the invitation in case there's anyone else who wishes to also symbolize their consecration to come forward at this time. Len, will you rise? Len, do you realize that you are a member of a sin, curse, and dying race?
Yes.
Do you regret this condition and repent of it?
Yes.
Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior?
I have.
Have you made a full and complete consecration of your all, a consecration to do God's will, whatever might be the cost?
Yes, I have.
Len, I'm thrilled to come down and extend to you, on behalf of all of us, the right hand of fellowship. In the name of God, He's your Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, your elder brother. In the name of all of these, your brethren who today will pledge to you their right hands of fellowship. And as your brother in Christ, I greet you. May the Lord bless you. May His face shine upon you. May He give you peace. The Lord guide you to keep you.
We will have the opportunity to do likewise as far as Brother Leonard is concerned. And now let us turn to hymn 277 while Brother Leonard and Senior Brother Scrutch and the immerser, Brother Arthur Ledwinka, are now excused to go to the van that will take you to the church. And we will sing verses 1 and 4 and we will rise on the sixth verse. And Brother Carl Hagensick will close this session with prayer, and we will assemble at the church again soon. Remember to take your hymn books with you, please. Father in heaven, we come to thy throne now to thank thee for our new brother in Christ, our brother Len, to thank thee, Father, for the opportunity of reviewing in our own lives those ideals that brought us to thee. Help us to daily renew our consecration, to daily seek to fulfill it. Help us to pledge of ourselves to not only to brother Len, but to one another as we give each other the right hands of fellowship. Be with us and give us the strength to carry out those vows that we have made to thee. In Jesus' name, amen.